Well, the story is told about a young man that was riding his mother after he had joined the army and been in the military for about a week's time. They were waving at me. Something about the mic. This young man had been... Brother!
Yeah, but I don't. I think we're on now, right? This young man was writing to his mom from the guardhouse after a week. And he said, "Dear Mom, you just cannot know what I've been through since I last saw you. The first thing they did, Mom, is they took my name away from me and they gave me a number, number 198. And they gave me this uniform that didn't fit anywhere." He said, "Oh, the pants were a little bit snug up under the armpits." And he said, "Mom, we've been getting up every morning and we have been marching and marching and marching, and I thought if I could just make it to the weekend, I could rest." And the sergeant came in Saturday morning and said, "Boys, we're not going to get up at 5:30 tomorrow morning. We're going to get up at 4:30 and we're going to march 15 miles to church." And he said, "Mom, that's exactly what we did." And he said, "Mom, you know, we're Catholic. I'd never been in a Protestant church before. But the first thing that happened, there was this fellow that got up before everybody and he called out this number, number 198. Are you weak and are you weary? Are you sore and heavy laden?" And I just stood up and said, "You better believe I am." Well, I think I know how that young man felt. Because I am weak and weary and sore. But I'm thankful for the opportunity to stand before you this morning. And I certainly hope that I'll have something to say that will honor our great God and be helpful to you. It is certainly the case that Christianity is all about living by faith. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And though it is certainly the case that the concept of faith is ridiculed and scoffed at by many people in our society today, I'm here to tell you that faith stands at the very center of man's existence. And I would submit to you that whether we be saint or sinner, atheist or theist, we all walk by faith. We exercise faith in things like alarm clocks and automobiles and airplanes. Have you ever overslept because the alarm clock didn't go off when it was supposed to? Have you ever gone out to start your car and it didn't start as you were expecting? We exercise faith in theories. The atheist exercises faith in the theory of evolution, and believers exercise faith in creationism. Neither can be proven scientifically because you can't duplicate origins. We exercise faith in people. We exercise faith in our family, our friends. As we're driving down the road, we exercise more faith than we probably want to admit in the other guy that's coming the other way. We exercise faith that he's not been drinking, that he's driving with sufficient rest, and various things like that. What I'm saying is that the concept of faith is absolutely essential to our life under the sun, but most importantly, to our life beyond the sunset. The Bible teaches that faith in God is the basis, the key, the very essence of man's relationship with God. The prophet Habakkuk writes in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 when he says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." That particular statement is quoted or alluded to three different times in the New Testament. The word faith or belief is used in its various forms some 500 times in the New Testament scriptures. And the word faith is used in different ways by New Testament writers. In some contexts, the word refers to faithfulness or fidelity. Sometimes the word refers to a man's conscience. Paul was using it that way in Romans 14 and verse 23 when he said, "For whatever is not of faith is sin." And there are times when the word faith is used to talk about the object of our belief. In other words, sometimes the word refers to the gospel itself. That's the way Jude was using the term in Jude verse 3 when he urged his readers to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And then the Apostle Paul, in the books of Romans and Galatians especially, uses the word faith to talk about a system whereby sinners like you and me can be justified in the eyes of God. And then the word is used to talk about man's personal belief. And that last meaning will be the focus of our study this morning. I know that you already know that the importance and the essentiality of man's personal belief in God is something that's emphasized over and over again in the Word of God. It is through faith that we are given the right to become children of God. It is through faith that we are made sons of God. It is by our faith that we overcome the world and we quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. We are guarded by the power of God, Peter tells us, through our faith unto salvation. It is through and by faith that we have eternal life. And the New Testament clearly teaches that without faith, we can't please God. And without faith in Jesus Christ, we will die in our sins. No one that I know of in the religious world today would deny the importance and the essentiality of faith. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced that a great many religious people in our world today, and even some who claim to be New Testament Christians, do not really understand what is involved in the concept of saving faith. When the Philippian jailer asked that immortal question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." What does that mean? What does it really mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? When the Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, and he said, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul," What kind of faith is faith to the saving of the soul? What is that? What does that mean? What is faith? Really? Well, I would submit to you that the Hebrew writer answers that question in the next chapter in our English Bibles. I believe that in Hebrews chapter 11, in a passage that preachers like to call the Hall of Fame of Faith, at least I like to call it that, I believe the Hebrew writer gives us the components of saving faith. And so first of all, I would submit to you this morning that saving faith involves the conviction that God is. Saving faith involves belief that God exists. The writer says in the sixth verse, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, notice that the He is italicized, it's not in the original text. What Jesus literally says is, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now we need to understand that the kind of conviction that we're talking about this morning is not some mysterious, indescribable gift from God, nor is it a blind leap in the dark. It does not require that we commit intellectual suicide. We come to have faith in God the same way that we come to have faith in anyone or anything. A young man comes to have faith in a young lady based upon his examination of the evidence that she presents to him. Can she bake a cherry pie, Billy Boy, Billy Boy? Can she bake a cherry pie, Charming Billy? We come to have faith in things like alarm clocks and automobiles and airplanes by our examination of the evidence that they present. My first car was a 1965 Bel Air Chevrolet. Now that's not a picture of my first car. That's a picture that I found on the internet, but my car looked kind of like that car. It was not a hot car, except in the summertime. I had one of those 455 air conditioners. You roll down all four windows and drive 55 miles an hour. That's my car. But it was my first car, and I loved that car. In fact, I loved that car so much that I gave her a name. Her name was Bess. There was an older preacher working with the church that I worshiped with when I was in college, and his wife's name was Bessie May. And he was all the time talking about Bessie May. And I thought, that'd just be a great name for a car. And so, my car's name was Bessie May K. I even went to Kings Island, and there was this woodworking place in there, and I had them make me a placard that had the word Bess on it. And I put that on my front bumper and it stayed there till it just disintegrated. Of course, sometimes my car was Bessie May not. Actually, she was a pretty good car, but she did let me down a time or two. What I'm saying is that my faith in my car was based on the evidence that she presented to me. And folks, we come to have faith in God based upon our examination of the evidence for His existence. And God has supplied abundant evidence upon which we can build our faith. He has supplied evidence in the creation around us. You are very familiar with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 19 when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Paul echoes that sentiment in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 when he says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul is saying that the visible things of God's creation provide evidence for the invisible things pertaining to God's nature, namely His eternal power and His deity. The order, the design, the complexity of our universe all point to a supreme being. And I would suggest to you that when surrounded by this awe-inspiring universe, it is only a fool who would say, "There is no God." But the universe around us is a limited revelation of God. It points to His existence, it points to His power, but it cannot reveal His character or His will. And so God has provided evidence for faith in His inspired revelation. God's nature and His will have been revealed to man in His Word. And the reliability of this testimony is evidenced by the fingerprints of God that He's left upon it. Things like scientific foreknowledge. There were Bible writers who made statements pertaining to scientific fact that were not discovered until many, many years later. Fulfilled prophecy and the miracles of Jesus, and I think the greatest evidence of all, the resurrection. All of these things provide evidence upon which we can build our faith in God Himself and His Word. It's not my purpose this morning to discuss in any detail the evidence for God's inspired revelation. But my point here is that faith in God is produced when we contemplate His creation and when we reflect upon His revelation. The Word of God is designed to produce faith in our hearts. John said in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Faith was produced in the hearts of men and women in the first century when the Word of God was proclaimed and that Word was substantiated by the performance of miracles and other things. And so, ladies and gentlemen, saving faith involves the conviction that God is. But we need to understand that conviction in and of itself is not enough to constitute saving faith. You see, it's one thing to say, "I believe in God," and it's something else to say, "I believe God." One can believe in God and still not have saving faith. John tells us in John chapter 12, in verse 42 and 43, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." John says they believed, but they weren't willing to confess. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Would any of us affirm that those rulers had saving faith? We're not going to affirm that, are we? So there's more to saving faith than just the conviction that God is. Saving faith also involves the confidence that God will reward. After the Hebrew writer says that the one who comes to God must believe that he is, he goes on to say, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Saving faith involves trust in God. One can believe in the existence of God and yet be unwilling to trust God. Perhaps you've heard the story about the fellow that was hiking in the mountains and he got too close to the edge of the cliff and he fell over and he was just frantically trying to grab hold of anything that he could find, and finally he latched onto this little scraggly bush that was growing out of the side of that cliff. And he looked down and he knew he couldn't let go, and he looked up and he knew he couldn't get back up, and so he began to cry out for help, and suddenly there was this voice that spoke. And the man said, "Who's up there? Who is that?" And the voice said, "It's the Lord." And the guy said, "Oh, Lord, I am so glad. I am so glad that you're there. Listen, Lord, you tell me, I'll do anything you tell me to do. Just get me out of this mess." And the Lord said, "Anything? I mean, anything." And the guy said, "Anything, Lord." And the Lord said, "Let go of the bush." And there was silence. Then the fellow said, "Is there anybody else up there?" There's a difference between believing in the existence of God and believing God. There's a difference between mental assent and being willing to trust in God. When the Apostle Paul made his defense before King Agrippa, he said in verse 26 of Agrippa, "For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." And then he said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And Paul answered his own question. He said, "I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." You see, Agrippa believed in God, but he wasn't willing to trust him. He wasn't willing to commit himself to him. Saving faith involves trusting God whether we fully understand His will or not. The Hebrew writer says of Noah in verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no evidence in the text that Noah had ever seen rain, let alone a flood, yet he trusted God. And the writer says of Abraham, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out, and he went out not knowing where he was going. God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, go into a land that I'll show you. And the Hebrew writer says he went out not knowing where he was going. He goes on to say, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing from a human standpoint about Abraham's call, Isaac's birth, or Abraham's offering of Isaac that makes any sense from a human perspective. The writer tells us in verse 17 and following, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. God had promised Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And that's going to happen through Isaac. And now God says, you go and offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, as my brother-in-law David Disselkamp would say, what's up with that? Doesn't make any sense from a human perspective. But Abraham trusted God. And so he was ready and willing to offer his beloved son Isaac. He thought God was going to raise him from the dead. I'm going to throw this in for free. It's not going to cost you anything extra. Based on the information that he had, I would call that a necessary inference. You're familiar with that terminology. Now, that's not what happened. Because you see, there were some things that Abraham just didn't know. He didn't know that God was going to provide a substitute for Isaac. But based upon the information that he had, he thought God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. Pretty good conclusion based on his limited information. My point is, Abraham trusted God. He says of Moses, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, and fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see, Moses took his eyes off of the visible glories of Egypt, and he focused them on the one who is invisible. And the writer tells us in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing about the military campaign against the city of Jericho that makes any sense from a human perspective. That's not the way you conquer cities in ancient times. Marching around the city once a day for 6 days and then 7 times on the 7th day, and the priests blowing trumpets and the people shouting, that's not the way walls come down. But the Israelites trusted God. And so saving faith involves taking God at His word. Someone has well said, trust does not put a question mark where God has put a period. And you can put an exclamation point right there. The wise man says in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." But folks, conviction that God is, and confidence that He will reward, are not enough either. One can believe in God and one can trust Him and still not have saving faith. And I believe that it is precisely at this point that a great many people in the religious community at large have a lot to learn about saving faith. Because saving faith also involves compliance with God's will. Saving faith involves not only mental assent and trust in God, but also obedience to His will. Because biblically, faith and obedience go hand in glove together. And that is especially evident if we pay attention to the verbs throughout Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not going to take the time to read these verses in their entirety. I trust that you are sufficiently familiar with this passage to understand the point that I'm making. But we are told that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That Enoch pleased God. That Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. That when God called Abraham, he obeyed and he went out. When God said, "Offer Isaac as a burnt offering," Abraham offered Isaac. And Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose affliction with the people of God instead. And he forsook Egypt and he kept the Passover, and Israel passed through the Red Sea and the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days, and Rahab received the spies. You see, ladies and gentlemen, saving faith does whatever God tells it to do. And God's blessings come only after faith obeys God's will. And I think we see evidence of that in this text as well. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, and as a result, he was counted righteous before God. Enoch pleased God, and as a result, he was translated, he did not see death. Noah built an ark, and he became an heir of righteousness. Abraham obeyed. He was looking for that city, that heavenly city. Do you think Abraham made it to that city? Well, I think so. Abraham offered Isaac, and as a result, he received Isaac back as if he had been raised from the dead. Moses refused, and he chose affliction with the Israelites, and as a result, he was rewarded. The Israelites went through the Red Sea, and they were saved. They encircled Jericho and the walls fell down. Rahab received the spies and her life was spared. You see, the blessings of God comes after faith does what God tells it to do. The only kind of faith that will save is a faith that will obey. Because, ladies and gentlemen, belief in who God is demands belief in what God says. And belief in what God says demands obedience. Our Lord Himself asked the question in Luke 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Earlier in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer says of Jesus in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Salvation does not come by faith alone, separate and apart from obedience to the will of God. And so, when God's Word makes baptism a requirement, a prerequisite for the remission of sins, saving faith will obey. In fact, folks, that's all that baptism is. It's just an act of faith. That's all it is. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for, that little word means because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. They became sons of God by faith or through faith because they were baptized. But conviction that God is, and confidence that He will reward, and compliance with His will are not enough to have saving faith. One can believe in God and trust Him and obey His will and still not have saving faith. And brethren, it is precisely at this point that I believe many folks in churches of Christ have a lot to learn about saving faith. Because saving faith also involves commitment to God's cause. Saving faith is not just mental assent, trust in God, and obedience to His will, but it also involves complete and total dedication to God's cause. The Hall of Fame of faith is a tribute to the convicted, the confident, the compliant, and the committed. And that is evidenced in the last paragraph of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read that paragraph in its entirety. I would urge you to go home and do that. But I want to highlight some of the things that the writer tells us in that last paragraph. He talks of those who stopped the mouths of lions. Now, what does that bring to your mind? Daniel in the lion's den, of course. The king had decreed that no one was to offer prayer to any god without the king's consent. And when Daniel heard about that, he went home and he prayed to God just like always. Let me ask you a question. Is your prayer life that important to you? Oh, by the way, can you pray without bowing your head? Yeah, you can, Stan. Can you pray without closing your eyes? Well, sure you can. Can you pray in such a way that nobody knows that you're praying but you and the Lord? Of course. Why didn't Daniel do that? Well, I'm not sure I know the answer to that question, but he prayed just like always, and you know the rest of the story. He was thrown into that lion's den. Here's my question. If you had been in Daniel's shoes, would you have done what Daniel did? Or would you have decided, well, you know, I think I can get along without prayer for 30 days. I mean, it's just 30 days. Would you have prayed to God under those circumstances when normally you don't pray all that much anyway? The writer speaks of those who quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Now, who was it that quenched the violence of fire? Book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Would you have put your life on the line under those circumstances? Nebuchadnezzar built that giant golden image, commanded that everybody bow down to it when they heard the musical instruments. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do that. If you had been in their shoes, would you have done what they did? Verse 35 speaks of others who were tortured, not accepting their deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. I think it is generally believed that the Hebrew writer is referring to a couple of stories that are recorded in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. Now, that's literature that we're not familiar with. But I want to read portions of at least one of those stories. They're talking about a time of terrible persecution when the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes was trying to Hellenize the Jews. In other words, he was trying to make good little Greeks out of them. And he was trying to compel Jews to eat swine's flesh. My wife is already shaking her head. She's heard this lesson a time or two. Second Maccabees 6, verse 18, beginning, Eliezer, one of the principal scribes, an aged man of a well-favored countenance, was constrained to open his mouth and to eat swine's flesh. But he, choosing rather to die gloriously than to live stained with such an abomination, spit it forth and came of his own accord to the torment. As it behooved them to come that are resolute to stand out against such things as are not lawful for love of life to be tasted. But they that had the charge of that wicked feast, for the old acquaintance they had with the man, taking him aside, besought him to bring flesh of his own provision, such as was lawful for him to use, and make as if he did eat of the flesh taken from the sacrifice commanded by the king, that in so doing he might be delivered from death, and for the old friendship with them find favor. Are you following the story? They're trying to get him to eat swine's flesh. He refuses. the soldiers have sympathy. I tell you what you do. Let us give you some meat that you can't eat, and you pretend like that's the pork, and you eat that instead. That's what's going on here. Verse 23 says, "But he began to consider discreetly, and as became his age, and the excellency of his ancient years, and the honor of his gray head, whereunto he was come, and his most honest education from a child, or rather the holy law made and given by God. Therefore he answered accordingly, and willed them straightways to send him to the grave." In other words, he said, no. A little bit later, the text goes on to say, "But when he was ready to die with stripes, he groaned and said, It is manifest unto the Lord that hath the holy knowledge, that whereas I might have been delivered from death," remember what the Hebrew writer said, "I now endure sore pains in body by being beaten, but in soul am well content to suffer these things because I fear him. And thus this man died, leaving his death for an example of a noble courage and a memorial of virtue, not only unto young men, but unto all his nation." And then the next chapter. 2 Maccabees 7, "It came to pass also that seven brothers with their mother were taken and compelled by the king against the law to taste swine's flesh, and were tormented with scourges and whips. But one of them that spake first said thus, What wouldst thou ask or learn of us? We are ready to die rather than to transgress the laws of our fathers. Then the king, being in a rage, commanded pans and cauldrons to be made hot, which forthwith being heated, he commanded to cut out the tongue of him that spake first, and to cut off the utmost parts of his body, the rest of his brethren and his mother looking on. Now when he was thus maimed in all his members, he commanded him, being yet alive, to be brought to the fire and to be fried in the pan. And as the vapor of the pan was for a good space dispersed, they exhorted one another with the mother to die manfully. So when the first was dead after this manner, they brought the second to make him a mocking stock. And when they had pulled off the skin of his head with the hair, they asked him, Wilt thou eat before thou be punished throughout every member of thy body? But he answered in his own language and said, No. Wherefore he also received the next torment in order as the former did. And the story goes on. And I will spare you. Would you have been willing to do what they did to avoid eating a piece of bacon? These folks were willing to lay it all on the line. And folks, that's what it takes. We must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We must love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must follow Jesus wherever He leads us, no matter what sacrifice that might mean. God must come first. Why did they have that kind of commitment? How were they able to serve God with that kind of faithfulness? Where does that kind of commitment come from? It's because they were looking for a heavenly city. They were believing God's promises. They were living their lives as strangers and pilgrims. They were not looking back. They were looking for that heavenly country. They were choosing suffering, not sin. They were looking at that one who is invisible. They were wanting a better resurrection. What is faith, really? The conviction that God is. The confidence that He will reward. Compliance with His will. Commitment to His cause. Someone has said that saving faith means forsaking all, I take Him. Do you have saving faith? Are you convicted that God is? Are you confident that He will reward? Are you willing to comply with His will? Are you completely committed to His cause? That's the kind of faith that the Lord will bless, the kind of faith that He will reward. May the Lord help us have saving faith. If you're not a Christian, this is the kind of faith that you need to have. Now, God doesn't expect you to have all of it all at once. We can grow and should grow in our faith, but this is the kind of faith that God wants us to have. If you need God's forgiveness this morning, if you need to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, then we would urge you to come responding to the gospel with faith. A faith that will turn from sin in repentance. A faith that will be unashamed to confess Jesus as Lord. A faith that will submit to the waters of baptism where you are baptized into Christ's death, where Jesus shed His blood, the blood that will wash your sins away. If we can help anyone this morning in any way, we would be honored to do that. You can respond to the gospel right now as we stand and we sing.